Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this can be found on page 601 of in the Pew Bible. So Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is one of six penitential psalms or psalms of confession that we find in the Psalter. And you'll notice that in the title or the subtitle of this psalm, we learn about the historical context of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession after he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and by breaking the sixth commandment by murdering her husband Uriah. So Psalm 51, please pay careful attention, for this is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. The choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us ask that the Lord would bless us as we consider this psalm this morning. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not remained hidden, but you have revealed yourself to us, not only in creation, but most supremely in your written word. And so we pray this morning that we would not merely read or hear, but that we would inwardly digest these holy scriptures for our edification and growth. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, why do Christians go to church? Why do Christians who live in the 21st century in a modern, technological, advanced society, why do we still get up early on Sunday mornings, leave our homes, and go to church? Isn't this just an ancient practice of a bygone era? This is a question that I oftentimes think about as I serve as a church planter in Western Washington, which is a very secular, liberal, post-Christian area of this country? Why do people still go to church? Now, I believe there are a number of motivations that motivate people to still go to church in our society, in our day and age. You know, some people are primarily motivated to go to church because they want a positive, uplifting, entertaining experience for themselves and their kids, their family. Others are motivated to go to church because they want to be intellectually stimulated. While still others are motivated to go to church because they want to receive ammunition to fight culture wars, whether they be on the right or left side of the political aisle. Still yet, some people want to go to church because they desire community. That's especially true in areas that are more transient, where people don't live where they grew up with family and grandparents around them. Now, there are churches that then seek to capitulate to these motivations. And when churches do this, they run the risk of becoming nothing more than a pop concert or a political rally or a country club or a lecture hall. Now, of course, many of these things may and even should be byproducts of coming to church. I pray and hope that when you enter the Lord's house on Sunday morning, you enjoy going through this order of worship. I pray and hope that you do find community as you gather with the communion of saints and that you learn about God's word and principles that help you think about culture and society and current events. However, these things should not be our primary motivation for coming to church on the Lord's Day. What then should be our primary motivation for gathering together? Well, a while back, I was reading a book on pastoral theology by a certain theologian who had spent several decades in pastoral ministry. And he grew up in a rural farming community in the Midwest. And when he went to seminary, he always envisioned himself ministering in a similar context to which he grew up. However, his first call out of seminary was to a church in a university town, a church filled with professionals, PhDs, professors. As a consequence, he was quite intimidated by this call. And he talks about how early on in his ministry at this church, a member who was also a professor at the university pulled him aside and said, "Pastor, I just want you to know that I don't come to church to be intellectually stimulated. I come to church because I'm a sinner in need of God's word." Now that member, that professor got it right. Our primary motivation for gathering together on the Lord's Day should be that we are sinners in need of God's word and grace. A better image and a better metaphor to think of the church then is the church's temple. You think about the saints of the Old Testament. When they went to the temple and entered the courtyards of that temple to offer their sacrifices, what motivated them to do this? It wasn't to fight culture wars. It wasn't to find community ultimately. It wasn't to be entertained or be intellectually stimulated. It was because they knew they were sinners in need of the grace of God. So this morning, as we consider Psalm 51, I'd like us to consider this psalm not only as David's prayer of confession when he sinned by breaking the sixth and the seventh commandment, but I also would like us to consider Psalm 51 as a depiction, a description of our primary motivation for going to church. We are those who have sin to confess and assurance to be had. We are those who are in need of confessing and resting. And this is precisely what we see here in Psalm 51. So this morning, I'd like us to consider three points in particular. First, we are going to consider how we are called to confess our sin. This indeed is a prayer of confession, a psalm of confession. And then second, we'll consider how we are called to rest in God's promise to remove our sin. And then lastly, we will consider how we are called to rest in God's promise to renew sinners. So first, we are called to confess our sin. You'll notice in verse 4, David says, "Against you And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, David, what are you talking about? I thought you committed adultery with Bathsheba. I thought you murdered Uriah. You didn't murder God. You didn't commit adultery with God. Why are you saying this? Why are you saying against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Well, David recognizes that God is the one who established the moral order of this universe. And so when we disregard the law of God, we are disregarding God himself. David recognizes that when we sin, we're essentially telling God that the way he has told us to live in his law is not good. It's not beneficial. It's not wise. That rather we know better. And so we are, in a sense, standing in judgment over God. God has indeed gifted all of us with many gifts, gifts of intellect, creativity, energy, talents and abilities. And God has endowed us with these gifts so that we can glorify him and serve our neighbor. But when we sin, we are essentially glorifying ourselves and at times tearing down our neighbor. And this is precisely why David says what he says here in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David knows that he sinned against Bathsheba. David knows that he sinned against Uriah. But David is teaching us here a very important point. That all sin is sin that's ultimately committed against God and his supreme majesty. And so yes, when we sin against other people, we should repent of those sins to those individuals. But we also are called to confess every sin to God. Because every sin is sin committed against his supreme majesty. And so we are to confess this point. But we also are to confess and recognize the pervasiveness of our sin. The pervasiveness of our sin. So look with me in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. You'll notice that David refers to his sin with a variety of terms. He refers to his sin as iniquity. He refers to his sin as transgression. And he refers to his sin as sin. So he uses three different terms in verses 1 and 2 to refer to his sin. Now, the variety of terms that David uses here may indicate that he recognizes the pervasiveness of his sin. David realizes that his sin is not just an innocent mistake that he made. Rather, his sin is treason. It's rebellion against the creator and sustainer of all things. David recognizes that his sin is irrational. It's just like it would be completely irrational to climb up on top of your roof and jump off that roof and expect good to come from it. Analogous to that is trying to defy God's moral order and expect good to come from it. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Furthermore, David realizes that his sin doesn't merely exist in his external actions. His sin isn't just murder. It's not just adultery, but rather his sin exists in the very recesses of his heart. David's sin began with a glance when he noticed Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. David's sin began with a desire that he let fester within his heart. David sees the pervasiveness of his sin. And this point is further confirmed when we see David say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Think about that for a moment. David is saying here, at the very moment of his conception, at the very moment he became a human person, he was a sinner. So boys and girls, what David is teaching you here is that your sinful nature didn't begin the first time you disobeyed your parents when you were 2 or 3 or 4 years old. Rather, your sinful nature began in the womb, the very moment you became a human person. Now you might ask, well, where does this sinful nature of man come from? Well, our catechism very helpfully and succinctly answers that question. It tells us that our sinful nature came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, whereby our natures are all consequently corrupt and conceived in sin. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and I hear you'll be considering this a little bit more next Lord's Day as you reflect upon the Belgic Confession's articulation of original sin. So David realizes the pervasiveness of his own sin, and he's confessing that to his God. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we all can admit that we tend to have X-ray-like vision when it comes to recognizing and perceiving the pervasiveness of other people's sin, but we are all too often blind to the pervasiveness of our own sin. Just think for a moment how easy it is to be critical of others. How easy it is to gossip, slander, and condemn those around us. And how difficult it is to receive any sort of criticism, even if it's done well and respectfully. We all tend to have an X-ray-like vision when it comes to perceiving the pervasiveness of other people's sin, but we turn a blind eye to our own sin. And what do we do? What do we do when we gather together each Lord's Day? Well, we, at least in one service, we hear God's law and we confess our sins. We confess the ways in which we have sinned, not just against other people, but we've sinned against God and His supreme majesty. We confess the pervasiveness of our sins. We don't just confess our external actions. We confess the wrong desires and motives of our hearts. And this practice that we do each Lord's Day is not only reserved for Sundays. It's a habit, it's a practice that we are to grow up into every day of the week, Monday through Saturday. We are called to be a people who are marked by confessing our sin. You know, Jesus gives us some very wise instruction in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, when he says, you know, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There is a time to confront other people in their sin, but only after we take that log out of our own eye, only after we confess the pervasiveness of our own sin, which is committed against God Himself. So we are called to confess our sin. Well, how is our sin removed? How is our sin removed from God and His holy gaze? So I'd like us to now consider how this psalm also calls us to rest in God's promise to remove our sin. Now, if you look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 51, David begins this psalm with this strong petition. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Now, David here is appealing to God to show mercy to him based on God's merciful and gracious character. David knows who God is. David knows that this God is a God who established this covenant of grace with Adam right after his own treason and rebellion. David knows that God continued this covenant of grace with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David knows that this covenant was furthered with Moses and Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and even with David himself in 2 Samuel 7. David knows this. And David then is appealing to God's merciful and gracious character in his own moments of crisis. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Now, in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, David uses three different verbs to petition God to remove his sin. He asks God to blot out, wash, and cleanse him from his sins. Now, when David says, you know, blot out my sin, my transgressions, my iniquities, the image that he's invoking here is the image of ink being wiped away, wiped out of a scroll. So boys and girls, you probably all have had the experience of doing homework and realizing that you have done your homework completely wrong. And hopefully you are writing in a pencil. And so what do? You turn around your pencil and you start erasing your work vigorously so you can redo it. Well, this is the image that David is giving us. Blot out my sin. David is petitioning God to wipe out his sin from God's ledger. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, we read that on the last day, when Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead, that Christ will judge those who don't have faith according to their works that are written in the books. And David is asking that God would wipe out, erase his sinful deeds from God's books of judgment. Well, David also continues on. He says, wash me thoroughly from my sin. Now, this image that David's invoking here refers to clothes being laundered. He's using the image of his robes being stained with the guilt of his sin, as it were. And he asks that God will wash him white as snow, clean from the stains of his own sin. And then he also says, cleanse me. And this refers, especially in the context of the Old Testament, to a ritual cleansing that the priest would pronounce upon a sinner, whereby that sinner would be deemed clean and acceptable for worship. Now, what ties these three images, these three verbs together? What's the concept of dirt or filth? When David thinks of himself in his sin, he thinks of himself as being filthy and dirty. Now, think about the last time that you were working outside. Now, this may be you every day. But imagine you're working outside in the heat of summer. You're sweaty, you're grimy, you're dirty. You come in from a long day of work. And what do you want to do? You want to take a shower. You're not going to enjoy dinner. You're not going to enjoy relaxing with your family. You're not going to enjoy going to bed until you are clean. This is what David is saying in a spiritual sense. His greatest need is to take a spiritual shower under the grace of God. That is what David is communicating for us this morning. And David here realizes that only God can take away his sin. Only God can remove his sin. No matter how much remorse he feels, no matter how many prayers he recites, no matter how many tears he sheds, he cannot remove his own sin. It's easy for us, not necessarily consciously, but at times subconsciously, to begin to believe that we need to feel a certain level of remorse for a certain amount of time in order to cancel out our sin. But listen to the words of the well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, where the hymnist says, could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. God is the one who removes our sin from our account. And David is here attaching himself to this parachute of God's grace, which will ultimately be found in His greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection. And beloved, when we gather together in moments like this, we not only confess our sin, we not only are exposed by God's law, but we also hear a minister declare upon us this declaration or assurance of pardon. This good news that we have been delivered from this present evil age, not through our striving, not through our piety, our service to God, but through God's service to us in Christ. And that's the foundation of our identity. That we are clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness, and we're washed clean through the blood of Christ. And so we are called to rest. We are called to rest in God's promise to remove our sin. We see in this psalm not only that God is a God who removes our sin, but we also see that our God is a God who renews sinners. So God not only removes sin, but He renews sinners. And so we also are called to rest in God's promise that He will renew sinners after the image of His Son. So if you skip down a few verses to verse 10, David says this. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David is asking that God wouldn't leave him where he is in his sin, but that God would continue this work of sanctification and renewal in his life. And this word that David uses, create, this is the word that refers to the powerful working of God, whereby God creates something out of nothing, where God brings order out of chaos. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 1:1, where we read God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our God is the God who not only creates new life within us, but our God is the God who sustains this new life within us through the power of His Holy Spirit. Recall Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he's writing to the Philippian congregation seeking to encourage them in the Lord, he says that he is convinced that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And that promise is true of all of us, beloved, who have faith in Christ. God will bring to completion the good work that He has begun in our hearts and lives. God has no unfinished projects in His workshop. That's the promise that we have. God is the author of our sanctification. Now, of course, when it comes to sanctification, we are called to exercise our wills. We are called to pursue holiness. But we pursue holiness all the while resting that God is the one who creates and nourishes this new life within us. And so this rest is sort of an active rest. It's an active rest in which we exercise our wills. We pursue holiness, trusting that God will complete this good work within us. Now you'll notice in Psalm 51, David speaks about what this renewal looks like. So for instance, in verse 12, he says that this renewal consists in the restoration of joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. This renewal looks like a desire to instruct and help others. We see this in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. This renewal also consists of praise and worship of God, which we see in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Furthermore, this renewal also consists in a desire for the well-being of the church. As we see in verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. These are the ways in which our God sanctifies us. Now again, if we're honest with ourselves, we often can grow discouraged when it comes to this life of renewal, this life of sanctification. We can become discouraged not only personally, but also as we look around ourselves to our loved ones. Oftentimes it can feel as if we're stalled, or maybe we're taking two steps back and one step forward. But this encourages us that God will complete the good work He has begun in our hearts and lives. God will renew sinners. Everyone for whom God removes sin, God will also renew those individuals after His own image and likeness. Well, as we move towards the conclusion, I'd like to step back for a moment and consider how this psalm is a psalm of Christ. No doubt we come together each Lord's Day service and we desire to hear Christ. Christ proclaimed the good news of what He has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And as Reformed Christians, we should approach every psalm as, first of all, a psalm of Christ, a psalm that Christ takes upon His lips, and only secondarily is a psalm that we take upon our lips. Now, this is obvious with some psalms. For example, Psalm 22, a psalm that you may have reflected upon recently with Good Friday and Easter. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is a psalm that Jesus quoted as He hung on that cross in Good Friday. So it's obvious how that psalm is, first of all, a psalm about Jesus. But is Psalm 51 a psalm that Jesus took upon His lips? Is Psalm 51 a psalm that Jesus prayed? Well, of course, not directly, because our Lord is sinless. However, we confess that Christ is our priest. And there are two aspects to Christ's priesthood. The first aspect of Christ's priesthood is his death on the cross. The second aspect of his priesthood is his heavenly intercession at the right hand of the Father. Christ, right now, in his humanity and divinity, is praying for you. Think about that. Christ prays for you. And every prayer of Christ is answered. Because Christ perfectly prays according to the will of God. And so we can think of Psalm 51 as a psalm that Christ prays for his church at the right hand of his Father. So think about reading this psalm as a psalm that Christ prays in heaven for his church. Have mercy on them, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out their transgressions. Wash them thoroughly from their iniquity and cleanse them from their sin. For I know their transgressions. I paid for their transgressions on the cross. For I know their transgressions and their sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have they sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Again, if you skip down to verses 10 and 12. Create in them a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. Cast them not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from them. Why? Because I died to purchase the Spirit for them. Restore to them the joy of your salvation. Uphold them with a willing spirit. Congregation of Christ, we can be confident in the Lord that our faith will not fail because we have a heavenly intercessor who prays psalms like Psalm 51 for us. How comforting is that? And so, beloved, this morning, Psalm 51 calls us to confess, rest, and be confident that Christ prays for us. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for the blessing that is ours, for being able to gather together as the people of God each Lord's Day and enter your holy presence to sing your praises, to hear your word read and proclaimed to us. We pray that the things that we do together in corporate worship would set the tone for our familial and private piety throughout the week, that we'd be a people who are marked by confessing our sins, not only to other people, but ultimately to you, O God, and that we'd be a people who rest in your Son's finished work on our behalf, and rest in your Spirit's work in our life as he continues to renew, sanctify, and conform us to the image of your Son. And most of all, O Lord, we thank you that we have a heavenly intercessor and mediator who lives at your right hand, who prays for us night and day. O Lord, may this truth encourage us as we continue on in this earthly pilgrimage. We pray all these things in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.